Well, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2 and we'll get started. Let's do our outline review before we get started, shall we? Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, what's it about? Okay, Brother Sam? God's grand indictment, and was that you, Brother Greg? What did you say? Same thing, all right. Okay, God's grand indictment of what? Of man? For what cause? Sin. Excellent. What's chapters 4 and 5 about? Justification by faith. In what? That's right, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, what's that about? All right, the death of the old nature, and that would be really bad if that's all there was. Are you reading that? Okay. As long as you've admitted it. Okay. In chapter 6, how are we set free from the slavery of sin? Boy, now he's scrambling for the next paragraph. By the death of the old nature, but if the old nature died, and that's all that there was to it, what becomes of us? Oh, okay, so we receive a new nature then in Romans chapter 6. Yeah, that's mighty handy, because if the old nature was taken to the cross and that's all there was, we'd be cooked, wouldn't we? Okay, Romans chapter 7, what's that about? Now you can say it, Brother Kirby. The struggle. Oh my, what a struggle. And chapter 8? Yes, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Victory. Victory in Jesus. Okay. Romans 1, 2, and 3, taking a closer look. What does chapter 1 talk about? All right, the depravity of man, and what else? Okay, given over to our reprobate mind, 3 times it's mentioned. Is anybody going to escape?
No.
Why not?
They are without excuse.
So chapter 1 establishes the sinfulness of mankind and the fact that man is without excuse. But it starts off with something that's really glorious, and you don't want to leave that out. Verse 15, hint, hint. The gospel of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that Paul mentions the gospel before he goes into the why we need the gospel? That's great. All right, then chapter 2. And this is where we're studying now. What have we learned about chapter 2? The standard of his judgment. Nobody would have to wonder what the basis of the judgment is going to be. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So it's mighty handy to know how we'll be judged, right? What have we studied so far? To truth. What else? Accumulated guilt. What else? Works. What else? Some of you wrote the outline down, I can see. Not without respect of persons. What else?
Secrets of the heart.
Secrets of the heart. Okay. There was one before that, though. Yes. According to works, not head knowledge. And then last.
Reality,
not religion. Good. Okay, this is how God is going to judge everybody that stands before Him at the judgment. By the way, what is the judgment called? The great white throne judgment. Who will be there? All of the lost. When will it occur? After the 1,000-year reign and then the little what? The little season, okay. And what is the result of the great white throne? And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and everybody whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's not a good place to show up. Is there another place for a judgment? Is there another judgment that's mentioned in the Scripture? The Bema Seat of Christ. Why is it called a Bema Seat? I know. It isn't called a Bema Seat in your King James. But that's what the Greek word is. What was the Bema Seat? Mm-hmm. Sure, the Greek Olympic Games. That's where they passed out the laurel crowns. They didn't flog you for losing the race, but you didn't get a crown. That's right. And when does that occur? The Bema Seat of Christ, or the Judgment Seat of Christ, when does that occur? During the time that the world is going through the tribulation. So, what's the next event in the calendar of the church? The rapture. Okay. Excellent. And who will be there? The bride of Christ, who are the saints, the church, the saved. Sure. Okay. And what's the basis of the judgment?
Rewards.
Sure. Not loss, but rewards. Okay, let's go back to work, shall we? Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that the judgment of God will be according to works. We found that in verses 6 through 10. Let's read it again. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. We talked about the fact that in the Old Testament, Cain, Esau, the Egyptian pharaohs, all of that litany of characters that we talked about, what happens to them? Were they contentious? Verse number 8. What does it mean to be contentious? Yes. Somebody that stirs up factions. Someone who is provocative. Would Nimrod fall under that? Was he contentious? How so? By doing what? Okay, building the Tower of Babel. And what else? Absolutely. Drawing them into his scheme of rebellion against God. What makes his act so heinous? What? My wife's trying to whisper things to me, but it's... Oh! He sinned with a high hand. What was grievous about Nimrod's sin that really makes it discreet from somebody that, who we'll talk about in a moment, doesn't really know very much? He sinned in great light. How so? You see, chapter 1 has something to say about this. We don't want to forget chapter 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. When did Nimrod live? In what period of human history? No. He was right after the flood. So men knew what was going on, didn't they? How many souls came across in the ark? 8. And they knew exactly what was going on, didn't they? So you couldn't say that mankind in those days didn't know who God was. Right? Were there some good people in those days? What about Noah? Sure. Did Noah know the gospel? We're going to get into that in a little while here. Noah. He did? How much of the gospel did he know? What gospel did Noah receive? What? He knew about grace? Well, the scripture says that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What did Noah know of the gospel? Yes, and a matter of fact, it did. Did he know anything about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Do you think that Nimrod was responsible for what he knew? Was Noah responsible for what he knew? There's only one plan of salvation in all of the Bible. There's many different gospels, but there's only one plan of salvation. What is it? Always. Faith. Faith. Noah acted in faith. The Lord told him, build an ark. So, he built an ark to the saving of his house. He didn't know what we know. What about a modernist? Now that we've talked about Noah and Nimrod, let's talk about a modernist. Ooh. Okay, what is a modernist? When I say a modernist, what do I mean by that? Okay, they're going to do religion in their way. What is peculiar to their way that would make it an affront to God? Okay, they deny the deity of Christ. Somebody else said something too. They don't glorify God? Certainly not. Do you think, can I use that word again? That their sin is heinous. Why? Does the modernist know more than Nimrod? A bunch more. Who do you suppose is going to get the hottest place in hell? Yeah, I was just trying to bring a little balance to what we were talking about last time we got together because I ran out of time before I was able to really finish it and try to wrap up the whole thought for you. Do you believe that the Bible teaches that there's degrees of punishment in hell? Sure. Teaches it pretty clearly, doesn't it? Does it teach that there are degrees of reward in heaven? Sure. Absolutely. Okay. Let's move on to chapter 2 and verse number 11 and 12. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, if you have your little handy-dandy outline there, you know where we're at, which is... Oh. Only if you've been keeping notes. How God will judge. Specifically what? Remember I gave you a multi-part outline and you must have it because you just recited it to me not 15 minutes ago. Without respect of persons. That's the next thing that a person needs to know if they're going to stand at the judgment bar of God that he's going to do it without respect of persons. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter what religion that you belong to. It doesn't matter if you were rich or poor. There's only one thing that matters. Tell me what the one thing that matters is. Whether you knew Christ or not, but if you knew Christ, you wouldn't be standing in this fix, would you? You wouldn't have to memorize the outline. I was just kidding about that. You better memorize the outline anyway, just in case somebody would ask you. Yeah, I'm not going to get saved, so what? Okay, I'll tell you so what. Can you rattle them off? I'll tell you so what. Let me tell you what's going to happen. You think you're a big wheel? Huh. Verse number 11 says there's no respect of persons with God. Look at Leviticus 19 and verse number 15. This is a hard thing for people to get through their heads because the crowning sin of the human race is what? Pride. And what does pride do as far as when we look at ourselves? Okay, let's take a look at what God told the Israelites they should do when they were handling judgment. I think we could probably get an inkling of what God thinks about things by doing that, don't you? Look at verse number 15. Chapter 19, Leviticus. What does Leviticus mean? It's the leavened versus unleavened bread? What? Has to do with the Levites, doesn't it? Of course it does. Okay, verse number 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Ooh, somebody's going to bring this up when we get back together on Sunday school day, aren't we? Oh, God's telling somebody to judge their neighbor, but do it righteously? But I thought chapter 7 said judge not. Okay, we'll do that when the time comes around. Now, if the Lord is directing the nation of Israel to adhere to this rule in judgment, would he do any less himself? Okay. Let's take a closer look at the verse. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. What does that mean?
No condemnation.
Well, judgment could lead to condemnation, couldn't it? Isn't that the purpose of judgment, to determine whether or not condemnation is just?
I think what he's saying is, when you judge someone, you judge them on the facts.
Yes. You better do it right. Isn't that what the Lord's telling the Israelites? You better do it righteous. Well, who's righteous? You better judge according to God, not according to the respect of persons. Look at verse number 15 again. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Let's take the first clause. Does that grab you a little funny? Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor. Does that sound like it might be phrased backwards?
It is not necessarily respecting the person to the poor, it's feeling sorry for him. Well, I'm going to judge him because he stole because he was hungry.
Oh.
Or something to that effect.
Yeah. I think you could see that in there. Well, Brother Sam said something a moment ago. When you judge according to the
facts.
The facts. Theft is theft, isn't it? Nor honor the person of the mighty. I think we can get a hold of that pretty easy, can't we? Who are the biggest criminal element in our society?
The politicians
who makes the laws. The legislators, the politicians. Our government has become a vast criminal enterprise. I don't think the Lord looks on that well, does he? It's a serious matter. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Okay, I think we have pretty much got a handle on what God is trying to tell the children of Israel to do, don't we? Look at James chapter 2. He covers this in a little bit better detail. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. My brethren, who are his brethren? Careful with that. What does it say at the top of the page? James. Who is James? Pardon? What do we know about James? And what do we know about this book? Well, it's not controversial if you look at it in its rightful place. It's controversial because the answer I just got to my brethren, that's what makes it controversial. Somebody just got done telling me he's writing to Christians. You'd better be careful with that. Yes, Miss Elsie? It's written to the Jewish nation who are about in the same place as the Hebrews were. They hadn't quite made up their minds. The problem with this is James is writing to what you would today call the Messianic Jews. The ones that are still under the law, that try to keep the law and Christ is their Messiah, who have totally Galatianized themselves. Why am I bringing that up? Because who would know more about the law than his brethren? He's reminding some people here that knew about the law and they knew it well. Well, let's see what he says to his brethren. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Do you realize that this is one of the very few places in the whole book of James that Christ is even mentioned? Verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit thou here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Who is that passage in Leviticus written to? The Israelites. You don't suppose James would have remembered that? I think he would. Now, where does this bring it? Before, it was kind of out in the civil climate of the nation of Israel. Where is James bringing this matter? Home? What's his word for home in verse 2? The A word. Assembly. He's talking about a gathering together of Jewish-minded believers, isn't he? They would know the law, wouldn't they? By the way, do you think this would apply to churches in general? You better believe it. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Do you suppose that stuff goes on in today's enlightened culture? Come on. Not at a Benny Hinn revival. No. Say it ain't so. Nobody's telling me it ain't so. Somebody's telling me it is so. What does that tell you about Benny Hinn? When you go to the televangelist meetings, who owns the Cadillacs in the parking lot? And the Mercedes? Mm-hmm. And who are they taking the money from? Mm-hmm. And how do they judge them? Yeah. You guys sit way back there. Everybody up here on the platform where the TV cameras are aimed have what on? Yeah. The real stuff. More rings on their fingers. All they need is some bells on their toes. That stuff happens, doesn't it? Do you think it could happen in your average Baptist church? Sad to say it could, couldn't it? As a matter of fact, I know it does because I've been there and I've seen it. Is it right? No. Nope. Look at verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, you that know the law. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? But if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Ouch. Do you think God judges without respect to persons? Now, we've seen it twice that God has given instruction to his people that you're to judge without respect of persons. And yet, I think that's probably one of the most common things that a religious person thinks in their mind. I'm a good person. God's going to take that into account when he judges me. Would you say that that's probably right? Huh? Well, sure it is. Why else would a religious person say to you, oh, I'm going to be okay. I don't need to be born again. I go to church, I do good works, I do this, I do that. God's got a special standard of judgment for me. What have we learned from this? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Okay, turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Acts chapter 10. And verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Do we have a little bit different twist on the no respect of persons here? Remember the last two things that we looked at shows us what God's heart is like. The passage out of Leviticus, he told the people of the nation of Israel to judge righteous judgment, didn't he? And then James reinforces that in among the messianic Jews of his time. Would God disregard his own advice to the nation of Israel? No. Now, somebody tell me what this is about. Why did Peter say this? Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said of it, truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. What's going on in this passage of Scripture? Cornelius. Sure, he went down to the house of a Gentile, and not only a Gentile, but a Roman. That's an extenuating circumstance. And if that weren't bad enough, he was a centurion. He was a captain. He ran a company of Roman soldiers. Centurion. 100 men. This guy was the enemy. The army of occupation. What do you suppose the Jews would have thought of him? Yeah, they already showed what they thought of him because they were constantly rioting and trying to overthrow the Romans, weren't they? What was Barabbas' problem? He was a zealot. He was also a murderer and a thief. But what else was he? What is a zealot? Certainly, they were the insurgents of their day. They were the ones that would go out and bushwhack a few Roman soldiers every once in a while. Of course. That's almost egregious. And in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. What angle is he talking about in that God is not a respecter of persons? We're not talking here about perverting the law, are we? We're not talking about somebody saying, sit over there in the peanut gallery and the people with the three-piece suits get to sit in the front pews. This is something different now. What is it? Verse 35, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. What's he talking about? Again? Sure. That's right. He accepts us on what basis? Faith. No matter what nation you come from. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Let's turn back to the book of Romans before we quit tonight. Yes. Again, please, brother. That made him a worse enemy of the high priest than if he was a Roman. When you stop and think about it, the high priest was godless. Here is a Gentile that believed in the same God that the high priest claimed to represent. He probably hated him even worse for that. Don't you suppose the word was getting out about Cornelius? You betcha. People knew who he was and what he was doing. I got an idea that the self-righteous ones in Jerusalem probably hated him worse for that than they did for being a Roman. But you brought up a good point, brother. Thank you. Okay. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 11. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Let's get this down. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Who's he talking about here? That's right, and that's an important thing to remember as we study the book of Romans. Remember that the Gentiles were never under the law, and they were never given the law, yet they're going to face the same condemnation. That is one of the things here that Paul is really going to bring out in chapter 2. The fact that the Gentiles were not under the law doesn't absolve them from the wages of sin, does it? Can somebody tell me how that works? What's God going to use then as a standard of judgment? Okay. You can cheat and look at verse 14. But you have to do it fast because I only have a minute left. How's God going to judge the Gentiles if he's not going to use the law? It's pretty easy to see how he'll do it with the Jews, right? If you broke the Ten Commandments, you're toast. But what's he going to do with the Gentiles that never had the law? Sure. What's that organ called that we talked about Sunday night? Yeah, there's another word for it, the C word. Conscience. Sure, where does the conscience come from? Who put the conscience in man? Sure, God did. Why did he do it? To make them responsible so that there is no excuse. Can you see that? Okay. Well, we better pray then. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd just teach us precept upon precept and line upon line. For, Lord, this is an important thing for us to know when we start dealing with religious persons especially, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. Lord, we need to understand the basis of the judgment so that we could explain it to them. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd also help us to glorify your wonderful name when we look at chapter 2 and see what we've escaped. Lord, we're so thankful that you gave us saving faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.